next week, and then we're probably going to go into some of the other prophets. We won't be going into any of them verse by verse, but I do want to go back and pick up some of these different prophecies that are going to occur. And so we will notice some of those as we go on. Are we ready, Steve? All right, we're rolling. Oh, okay, you got all that. All right, chapter 20. A good title for this would be The Coming Millennium, because this is what we see here. We've already seen the Battle of Armageddon. We've seen the judgment of the false church. We've seen the false prophet and the Antichrist dealt with. Now then, we come to chapter 20, and the first three verses of this chapter properly belong to the 19th chapter, because we see, as we noted, the Antichrist, the false prophet are dealt with. Well, now then, in these first three verses, we get to the one behind them. The Lord is going to take care of Satan himself. The good outline of this chapter, verses 1 to 3, we see the imprisonment of Satan. That will be in the bottomless pit, as we'll see here in just a moment. Verses 4 to 6, we see believers who are reigning. Verses 7 to 10, Satan is loosed for a little season. Of course, that will be at the end of the thousand-year period, as we're going to see. And then verses 11 to 15 record the judgment of the wicked dead. And we'll see that as we get on down through this chapter. So in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." There is only one answer to who this is. As we read in chapter 1:18, it is Christ himself who has the keys of hell and of death. And then you will notice he had a great chain in his hand. That chain indicates power or the authority to bind. And so it is Christ himself who has this authority, this power, and the key to the bottomless pit. In verse 2, we read that he laid hold on the dragon. And of course, we know who that dragon is. It is Satan himself. This is the same one that that was cast out of heaven in a previous chapter. And then you will notice that old dragon used the key to the bottomless pit. And as we noted when we studied that chapter earlier, I think it's the ninth chapter, only Jesus could have given him that. You see, this tells us the same thing, that all power and authority belongs to Christ, but he can give it to whomever he wants to. He can delegate it to whomsoever he will. And this is exactly what he did in chapter 9. He gave that key to Satan, and it was Satan that used it in order to loose that terrible horde that we see there, and later on, of course, brought up the Antichrist. So here he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, or another rendering would be that serpent of old. And that serpent of old is the same one that was in the Garden of Eden. That's what it's referring to, is that he was there in the Garden of Eden, and he has continued as God's arch enemy down through all of these ages. So he's that serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. And of course, as we know, binding him that 1,000 years is the duration of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then in verse 3 we read, "He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And so Satan is locked up. He is sealed up in this bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. And you will notice that he should deceive the nations no more. And we find out all of the havoc that the nations were guilty of, all of the horrible things that they were guilty of. Well, we're told right here, as we are throughout the Scripture, that it is Satan who is behind that. He uses the flesh of man even in our own lives today, but it is Satan which is behind all of that. The Apostle Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, even in our world today. And so he is not going to be allowed to deceive the nations no more at that time till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now, as we have seen in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, is the Great Commission to Israel. Now, we have brought out again and again how that there are so many of our day that try to claim that scripture and apply it to the church, that you are to go forth into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And there are those who try that in regard to the church today. Now, we realize that insofar as baptism, if you study the book of Acts, you will find that they never baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They baptized in the name of Jesus. This is the commission that was given to the church. The commission in Matthew is to every nation. And the reason that Israel is going to be so effective in evangelizing the nations is because that Satan is going to be bound. If you would bind him up today and tie him up today, there would be a whole lot more success of witnessing and evangelizing in the world than there is. But he hasn't been bound yet. Now, some people think, well, bind Satan and get it all done. No, this is not the binding we're talking about. We are talking about Jesus himself binding Satan and putting him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And that simply means that men are going to make their own decisions without any influence on the part of the enemy. If a person does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ during that 1,000-year period, it will be just because he makes his own decision not to accept Christ. He's not going to have any outside influence from the enemy the way that men do today. And so this great utopia that we're talking about in the millennium or the 1,000 years is because Satan has been bound for that period of time. Then we read that he must be loosed a little season. A woman was asked that one time teacher was teaching the book of Revelation, and the teacher says, why do you think that Satan is used is loose for that little season? This woman says, well, so he can have another go at it. And that really is the truth, because God is going to use Satan to do what Satan does best, and that is to reveal the difference in the false and the true. Whenever Satan is bound 1,000 years, it will be so easy to fake it. No one will be able to tell outwardly at all. A person can go through this life and be the most moral and wonderful person there is, but they can also be that one who can do it without the born-again experience. Now, Ananias and Sapphira are a real good example of what will happen on the earth at that time. I believe it is Isaiah that tells us a little child shall be as 100 years old. That means up until 100 years old, a person will be considered just innocent like a little child. And so the sin will just be overlooked, as it were. If they get to be 100 years old and then they sin outwardly, then they become responsible. And you find that same thing happen, Ananias and Sapphira, in those first 7 years of the tribulation of the church age. That is typical of what will be during the millennial age, during the millennial period. And what happened when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money that they got from the property? Now, nobody told them that they had to give it or that they had to. It was all free will. But what they did is came up and they said, yeah, here it all is. And yet they'd held back part of it. And Peter says, well, what do you mean lying to the Holy Ghost? And you remember they carried Ananias out, and then she came up and backed up his story. And the scripture says they carried her out the same way in the same place that they did Ananias. And so this is the swift judgment that will, it's typical, figurative, of the swift judgment that is going to happen when men sin outwardly. Why? Because there's no excuse for it except their own will and their own greed. Satan is bound. And so there is no excuse for such ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so at the end of the millennial period, Satan is going to be loosed, and he is the one that is going to bring to light the difference in the true believer and the Christ rejecter. Because when Satan stirs one up, you know, there's no hiding it then. It's not obscured anymore. He is going to manifest that which is in the heart. And so he will do what he does best, and that is reveal what men actually, or what men actually have in their hearts. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now there are two different groups listed in this one verse. We read, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. They here actually refer to the armies which were in heaven that followed Jesus upon white horses. And so we'll see this a little bit more as we go on down here. But all of the church is going to reign with Christ in some capacity. They're not all reigning as full overcomers. We'll get to that here in just a little while. All do not reign as do the bride of Christ. Sometimes people try to apply that, but it just simply does not work. But we do want to notice that everyone in the church is going to reign with Christ in some capacity. Now, these others that are singled out, you will notice the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. So many of those were beheaded after the Antichrist took over, which means they were beheaded after all of the church was in heaven. So they're not a part of the church. Therefore, they're not going to reign as a part of those armies here. And so it tells us why that they were beheaded. It's for the witness of Jesus. It was for the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast. See? And so that could not be, that could not come in, be in vogue, so to speak, or it would not be true, unless there were the opportunity to worship the beast and to accept his mark. And so they specifically did not do that. And so they are singled out in this way. But again, they are not a part of the church ruling in that way. Now, notice that they did live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You see, there is a lesser place for them. They are not a part of the church, but they really are a part of his kingdom on the earth, and so they reign in some measure, though we are not told exactly what that is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there are different glories in heaven. One place, as we read there, that one star differeth from another star in glory. There's a glory of the sun, and there's a glory of the moon, and so there are different glories. It simply indicates a different place that different people are going to have in reigning with Christ. I say again that all of the church will reign with him in some capacity, but only the bride of Christ reigns with him conjointly. Now, again, we'll see some more scriptures along this line as we get down through this chapter. But these that were beheaded, they were not even at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're not even in attendance there. So they are not a part of those that were sat upon these thrones here. And then in verse 5 we read, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this means that those that were beheaded have been raised up from the dead. Are they given their glorified bodies at that time? That's kind of a, you might wonder about that. And the reason I say that is because that I have a hard time believing that there will be some on the earth that have their glorified bodies and others that don't. Because everyone on the earth is not going to have their glorified body. But these will have been raised up. And I make that point for this reason. The rest of the dead lived not again. Now, who would the rest of the dead be? There's only one answer. They must be the wicked dead. There's only two types of dead, the righteous dead and the wicked dead. We'll notice a verse here in just a little bit in John 5 that tells us that everyone is going to have a part in the resurrection. They that have done good under the resurrection, they'll all hear his voice when Jesus comes back. Jesus said, marvel not at this, because there is going to be the time, this day, in the which that all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done evil under the righteous, resurrection of the wicked, damnation, and those righteous are under the resurrection of life. And so, in 1,000 years, this is what we want to notice here, every believer will be raised up at the beginning of the millennium. No unrighteous person, no wicked person will live again until after the resurrection. I'll go into that here in just a little bit as we go on. So the rest of the dead lived not again, that is the wicked dead, until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this is the first resurrection. And to repeat, every righteous person, everyone who has accepted Christ, will have been raised up at the beginning of the millennial period. And thus, they will reign with Christ 1,000 years. You see, if they were not raised up, they couldn't reign with Christ 1,000 years. They have to be raised up from the dead in order to reign with him. So that is at the beginning of this millennial period. Now, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have it here that these are going to reign that 1,000 years. Now, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. If there is a first resurrection, there has to be of necessity a second resurrection. And so compare that with John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all the graves shall, though they that are in all the graves shall hear his voice. And they that have done good will come forth unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now there are again 1,000 years that separate those two resurrections. Now then, notice further. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, again telling us that there is a second. Now then, on such the second death. If there is a second death, there is of necessity a first death. And that is exactly right. And so what is the first death? Now we'll find out on down here that death, hell, and the lake of fire is the second death. But what is the first death? Well, quite simply, those who experience the first death will take part in the first resurrection. Those who take part in the second resurrection are also going to experience the second death. So the first resurrection is quite simply those who have found their place in death with Christ. You see, when Jesus died, he experienced all of the effects of the second death. You can study them out. The second death means literally separation from God. Jesus experienced for us, those who believe on him, Jesus experienced that on the cross of Calvary. When we take our place as having died with Christ, we have just experienced the first death. We have died with him. That's what Paul tells us there in Romans 6. That if we have died with him, we shall also be raised up with him in newness of life. So if we have experienced the first death, and we which believe have, then we will also experience the first resurrection. And then again, the second death applies only to the wicked. The second resurrection applies only to the wicked. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And of course, the purpose of that release from the bottomless pit, as we know, is to go out and to do, as we said before, what he does best. Now, I thought it was rather interesting here that Satan had to be loosed from the bottomless pit. Again, as we had in chapter 9, he had power and authority to open the bottomless pit, and all that horde of ungodly evil spirits was released. Then we find that the Antichrist, remember, he was killed, and yet he was raised up again. Well, where did he go whenever he was killed? He went to the bottomless pit. That's where he went. And so Satan had the power to bring him up out of the bottomless pit, and then is when he becomes known as the Antichrist. But now then, that power has been stripped from Satan, and it is Jesus who has the power to lock him up in the bottomless pit at this time. And so Satan was given power and authority over the bottomless pit there in chapter 9, then also we see it in Revelation 11:7 and chapter 17:8. He's given power for a period of time to over the bottomless pit, but then Jesus takes that power back. And now then he puts Satan in the bottomless pit. The fact of the matter is, even though Satan had that power, that authority delegated to him, he is still God's puppet. He is God's puppet today, and he was going to be used as God's puppet after this 1,000 years are over. And notice why. Verse 8. He shall go out to deceive the nations. He is so adept at that. He's been at it a long time. He ought to know how. And so he is going forth to deceive the nations. And you'll notice which are in the four corners of the earth. That means, once again, we are talking about a global thing, just like we are today. And you're going to hear more of this term. We hear it constantly, global. There is no isolated nation anymore. No one that is restricted, no one that is cut off, no one that is not included. This is a global affair, and God has brought it about. We're going to see more and more of that happen in the political system and religious systems, economic systems, and all of these other systems that are in this world today. Likewise, at the end of the millennial period, he shall go out to see the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, I want to establish here the difference in these two battles. There is the great battle of Armageddon that begins the millennial period, and this battle of Gog and Magog is going to end the millennium. Armageddon is the first one. Gog and Magog is the second, and both of them are world wars. All four corners of the earth are caught into this, as we see here. Now, Gog was the second son of Japheth. You remember that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All right, Gog was the second son of Japheth. And his name means to cover. It means to surmount. It means to top. And then Magog was the land of Gog. Of course, they are intertwined and related. They're inseparable here. And Magog means overtopping or covering. And both of these live up to their name, because this is really the reason for this last and final battle. Because it is Satan himself who is trying to inject what he has always wanted to do, and that is completely surmounting or covering or going over the top insofar as God is concerned. It is Satan who is involved here in order to accomplish that. That is, his own scheme has been to do this with God. He has passed that along to all of these other these nations and anyone that would give in to him. You can compare this. It's always been Satan's mission from the very first. Compare it with Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And here's what we read. Thou, that is Satan, it's talking about Satan or Lucifer, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Here's where you get the surmounting or the overtopping. This is what he is wanting to do, is actually outdo or overtop God. And he has been trying to do that all down through the ages and failed every time. He says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, or in the sides of power. I will ascend above the heights of a cloud, and you can underline the last part, I will be like the Most High God. And that is the same desire, and that is exactly the same attitude that is in rebellious man today. They are going to be like God. They are going to replace God. And it is not going to happen. Satan didn't get by with it, and none of his followers are going to either. And so this is the same desire and the same poison that Satan has injected in individuals and also at this time in the nations. And that is exactly what prompts the battle of Gog and Magog. Well, in verse 9 we find, they went up on the breadth of the earth. Once again, it is global. It is not isolated, but notice this, they compass the camp of the saints about. The camp of the saints, or the camp of believers. The battle is going to be in exactly the same locale as the battle of Armageddon. It is going to involve the same people, because you remember Jerusalem back in the battle of Armageddon, and God made all of those provisions and the way open for men to get there to his supper. He made it easy for them. And right there is where it is going to be fought. Likewise, in the end, they're going to compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which is none other than the city of Jerusalem, and fire came down out of heaven. Now, we're not given all of the details of this battle like we were with Armageddon. You remember how it was going to last all of this time? It's going to take 5 months to clean up the mess, and it really is extended out to a period of time, and except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be survive. It seems this battle is not going to last all that long. We're not given any indication of the armaments and weapons of war that these people have brought to the battle themselves, like we do in the Battle of Armageddon. Instead, what we find here is fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They were just incinerated. So there may not be the mess created here, Gog and Magog, that there was at Armageddon. These are just completely incinerated, and they're just going to be nothing but ash, seems like, left whenever this one is over. Now then, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is not put back in the bottomless pit. He is this time cast into the lake of fire, and that is for eternity. Now, there are some that have had the idiotic idea and supposition that one day Satan is going to be saved. No, he is not. There is no salvation for demons and for devils. And we find that Satan has been the chief in all of this rejection. And I don't know how much longer you can get than to say, and how much more severe you can get than to say, that he was tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no end to that. And so Satan and his host and the Antichrist, false prophet, and all of those likened unto him are going to be in that state forever and ever. All right, let's take about 5 minutes and we'll come back to verse 11. 11. Now, verse 11, we come to that great white throne. And if you listen around talking to people and various conversations, they talk about we're all going to be before the great white throne. And of course, they speak of it with fear. The first thing that we need to understand, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. First thing we want to notice about the great white throne is the time. It happens at the end of the millennium, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne is one of the last events that is going to happen in this world. So it must not be confused with the judgment seat of Christ that we see in the first chapter of Revelation, right at the end of the church age. Now, as we already noted, the judgment seat of Christ is taking place right now and has been from the beginning of the church age. Because John looked back and over the entire church, and he saw Jesus walking as the judge in the midst of the candlestick. So the great white throne does not happen until after the millennial period, the 1,000-year reign, is over. And so here we find that he that was on the great white throne is none other than Christ himself, of course. And you'll notice from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, again, that is not going to happen until after the millennial period is over. And there was found no place for them. Now, Isaiah 64 and verse 17 says it this way. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. To repeat, this will not happen until the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation 21:1. We'll see that next week's later on. Anyway, Revelation 21:1 says, and also verse 5 says, behold, I make all things new. And again, the time is what we're getting at here after the tribulation period. Now, 2 Peter 3:7 is another very interesting verse along this line, because we read, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. That sounds like Isaiah to me. But 2 Peter 3:7 also mentions this time. Now, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 11 says it this way. Behold, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, what I want to, in that same portion, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. All of those are just expressions of the fact of what we see here, that from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. All of this is going to be done away, but remember, it will not be until the end of the millennial period. Now, what I want to notice in regard to what Peter tells us here, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat, these verses are actually going to begin to be fulfilled there in the tribulation period. Remember Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, the angel there came forth, and that one angel, and touched the sun, and men were scorched. See, that's going to happen in the tribulation period. But it will be suspended for a while until after the millennial period. And that's what we want to see here, is that the time that we're talking about here in chapter 20, whenever the great white throne takes place and all of this, the time of that is at the end of the millennial period, whenever heaven and earth and all of this is going to pass away, or is going fled away from before him, and then he will be able to make all things new. Now, at the great white throne, what is going to happen? Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Well, of course, it is Jesus as God. He's always been God. There's no doubt about that. He was God when he walked in the earth. He is God today during this church age. He reigns as God during the millennial period. And now then, here we see him judging as God. So I saw the dead, small and great. And I wonder if that is a reference to those that are guilty of small offenses and those that are guilty of great offenses. But they stand before God, and the books were open. And it's important to understand the books being plural. And then there was another book. This one singular. It means there's only one like it. Now, there are all sorts of books, as we see. But then there was another book opened, and it is identified as the Book of Life. And notice, you can underline it, the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. And here is where that we must make the distinction. Because, you see, none of the wicked dead are found in the Book of Life. So they're not judged according to that. It is opened up, as we see here. Well, see, is your name in the book of life? Well, no. Well, we have another set of books for you then. The book of life contains only the names of the redeemed, those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So their destiny is really not a question here. They made that decision long ago when they rejected Christ, and their names were never written in the book of life. Never. And so that's why that is, oh, the book of life is opened up. Nope, not here. And so they are judged out of the books, plural. And how are they judged? They are judged of those things were written in the books according to their works. Destiny is decided by virtue of whether a person's name is in the Lamb's book of life. Degree of punishment is judged according to the works. And so I firmly do believe there are degrees of judgment in hell. And so we find here that these books seem to bear that out, because they are judged according to their works. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, hell again being the abode of the wicked dead. And again, only the wicked dead are here. Why? Because all of the righteous dead have been raised 1,000 years ago. And so the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And again, they were judged every man, how? According to their works. And so that is, again, to determine the severity of the judgment that is going to be poured out upon them. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I repeat that all of those who do not have part in the first death, which is taking our place as having died with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so all of those who are born again have their part in the first death and the first resurrection. Those who do not accept that death of Christ for themselves, they are going to have to endure the second death for themselves. And here it is defined as being cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, whether or not a person is born again or his name is in the book of life determines his destiny. Not works. It is whether or not he has the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't, if his name is not in the book of life, he's automatically going into the lake of fire. But the works determines the severity of that punishment that he is going to experience. The second death is for all who will go there, or all who will endure and experience it. The second death is literally separation from God. This is what Jesus experienced when he was there on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? People think that they want to get away from God. They want to try and get away. I want no part of him. They hide from him. All of this, or try to hide, and they can't do it. The real problem, or the real punishment, is exactly that. Separation from the very presence of God. And men today have absolutely no idea what that is. But those who reject Christ are going to find it out firsthand, and they are going to endure throughout all eternity what Jesus felt when he made that plaintive cry there my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so they're going to bear that penalty because they rejected Jesus. Now, the promise to every believer is John 5:24. This is the promise to everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and you can underline it. He shall not come into condemnation. See, if his name is written in the book of life, he shall not come into condemnation. But those at the white throne judgment, none of their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The believer is passed from death unto life. All right, chapter 21. Chapter 21 brings us to the eternal state. And so in verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So once again, we find, and you can compare this with 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, this is the ultimate fulfillment or the final fulfillment of those verses. I say again, it began in the tribulation period when men were scorched with fervent heat after that angel poured out his vial upon the sun. But this is the time when the day of the Lord is going to really pass away and the elements melt with fervent heat and be burned up. And then all of that will be dissolved. Well, since it is dissolved, then he's going to have to create heaven and earth once again. And then you'll notice this little statement is made. And there was no more sea. Now, I can't tell you whether that is going to be literal or not. Maybe there will not be a need for seas anymore. I don't know. But spiritually speaking, we know exactly what it means. Isaiah 57:20 says it this way. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. And you see, this is true. There was no more sea. Why? Because all of the flesh, all of the old creation has been already cast into the lake of fire. See, all of that was done. Jesus took our old man down into death with himself. He endured all of that punishment. It is no more. And so when the wicked are gone, as we find at the great white throne judgment, there will be no more wickedness in this world. We're talking about the eternal state. And so it is only righteousness remains. So all vestiges of the old creation are gone. And we'll find out here in verse 4. Let's just jump down to verse 4 for just a moment. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And notice, for the former things are passed away. It means all of those things in the flesh that caused that those different results, all of that is gone. And so the eternal state is going to be a wonderful state that we have. Now then, in verse 2, back up to verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and you can underline it, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is very important that we understand, because sometimes people read this and say that all of the New Jerusalem here is the bride of Christ. It doesn't say that. It says that New Jerusalem, the holy city, New Jerusalem, came down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Anyone knows that a bride has all sorts of adornment, which are other people. All of the bridesmaids, all of these attendants for the groom, and all of these different ones, they really are designed and they are planned to complement the bride of Christ. Now, they are never to take away attention from her, but they are to complement her. They are a part of her adornment. This is exactly what you find with the New Jerusalem. It is representative of all of the people of God, but it is the bride of Christ that is the center of all of that attention. And so you will notice that the New Jerusalem, he says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is composed of people. That's what the New Jerusalem is. The people of God, and we're going to see some specifics about that great city next week. But they're coming down from God out of heaven. And I wondered, well, how far down are they going to come? You know, where is this going to be? It is it really representative of the very throne of God, where God wanted to come down and dwell among men. He is going to do that. He came down in the cool of the day to talk with Adam. God has always had that desire to be amongst his own people. And so here we find that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. How close? Who knows? You know, will it be, you know, where you can see it in the air? Simply do not know. But this is the same city that Abraham looked for. You'll find that Hebrews 11:10. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he will realize and he will see that wonderful city. Now, I want to again emphasize that the whole city is not the bride, but all of the city includes the bride and her adornment. Other believers are going to compliment her, and that's what we need to understand, is that the adornment is other believers. The central company, the bride of Christ, is the four living ones and the 24 elders. That's the first company that we saw there in Revelation 4. And they have been at the center of things down through the tribulation and all of that. Things have centered around them. They're the ones that call forth the praise. All of these various things, their attitude and their purpose has always been just to magnify only Christ. You remember they threw their crowns at his feet, the 24 elders did. Now then, verses 9 to 22:5. That is from 21:5 or 21:9 here to chapter 22:5. Describe in detail the entirety of this city and her adornment. And so we're going to just get part of the way of that tonight. But there is such a wonderful specific detail that we find here in these verses. Now, believers are adornment for other believers. They are a complement to other believers. Philippians 4:1 says it this way. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. See, a crown is an adornment. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? See, saints of God, these different groups that are going to be around the bride of Christ constitute her adornment. The bride is a separate company. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9 says it this way. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. In other words, the bride of Christ is the cream of the crop of Mother Grace. She has yielded to all of the specific requirements and manifestation of this manifold grace of God. The daughters saw her. These daughters are not sinners. They're other Christians. They are the maidens. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens, the concubines, and they praised her. They just add to her adornment. And again, she is seen as a bride adorned for her husband. It is all for the purpose of his enjoyment, but indeed, they are simply adorning the bride. Now then, what are the qualifications for this woman who is the central figure? She is the nucleus of this new Jerusalem, the one who is adorned. 2 Timothy 2:12 says it this way. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There are those who have tried to quote that scripture. See there? Some, you can be a Christian and then you can go to hell and lose it. That's not what he's saying. Put it in context. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. The price of the throne is suffering. All Christians are not suffering with Christ. There's a lot of them suffering for their own stupidity and foolishness, but that's not suffering with Christ. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Then the latter part. If we hold back and if we refuse to take the path, even though it means suffering, he'll deny us what? He will deny us the throne. We will be denied reigning conjointly with him the way that the bride of Christ is going to do. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Every believer in the body of Christ is a child of God. They all start out that way anyway. If a man is born again, a person is born again, they are an infant, they are a child of God. That can never be taken away from them. And they are heirs, that is, potential heirs of everything. But notice this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is a great difference between an heir and a joint heir with Christ. That's again Romans 8:17. But what is the key to being a joint heir with Christ? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. A part of the glorification of Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This group, the bride of Christ, is going to reign jointly with him. Revelation 5:10 says this, Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on or over the earth. That is spoken only of the 24 elders and the four living ones. They are, these verses we have noticed, are that separate company which is known as the Bride of Christ. The rest of the New Jerusalem simply supply the adornment that is going to be manifest both for her and, of course, ultimately for Christ himself. All right. We want to notice the time that we are talking about here in chapter 21. Now, she comes down as a bride, the New Jerusalem does, as a bride adorned for her husband. When? Again, it is at the millennium. However, we want to make sure that we understand this is not when the marriage took place. The marriage took place back in chapter 19. She is also seen there in verse 14 as the armies of heaven. Now that's the same company, the bride adorned. She is seen there as the armies of heaven. Now, the time that we see here, she is not married in Revelation 4 either. See, the four living ones are there and the elders are there, but we don't find the innumerable company there until chapter 7. We don't find the 144,000 there until chapter 14. And both of those groups are a part of her adornment. And so the wedding doesn't take place until right shortly before the middle of the week. Now, I can't tell you how many days it's going to be. We know that the 250 days is a very important time there for the release of the Antichrist and all of that. And then that's about the time of the arrival of the 144,000. But that's how we know that when she is going to be married. Remember Matthew 25, the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And at midnight, the cry was given, "Go you out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, behold, you know, go ye out to meet him." The five wise virgins were going out to meet the bridegroom, which means the marriage has come. And so it is somewhere around the middle of the week. All right. This is at the very end of the millennial period. She has been ruling with Jesus for 1,000 years. The bride of Christ has been ruling with him for 1,000 years. That's what she was promised. And so we're at the end of that millennial period. After the 1,000 years reign, then this bride, this New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, is going to come down. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 28, are again tell us of this same time, then cometh the end. Now, the end is actually reaching forward even beyond the millennial period, because we really are talking about the end. We read in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God." That will happen after the 1,000-year period. He's going to deliver the kingdom back up unto his Father when he's put down all rule and power and authority. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." And then we are told the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy was destroyed in chapter 20 and verse 14. Remember, that's even after the judgment seat of Christ. And so the last enemy that Jesus will destroy is death. And that's just, you know, that is just a heartbeat from entering the eternal state. So he's put all things under his feet. All right. And then I want to notice it is after the millennium, Jesus renders the kingdom back up unto his Father. Now, here is what just really should cause us to fall on our faces in absolute gratitude and humility before God. Because the fact of the matter is this. When Jesus renders that kingdom back up unto his Father, he will forever take the place as a servant or be subservient unto the Father. Jesus will never have the place of equality that he had with God in eternity past, or before he stepped down as a man. When Jesus became a man, it was for eternity. He was always God. And after he became a man, he will always be man. He will never lose that. And so he will render the kingdom back up unto his Father. He will no longer reign and be in equality with his Father again. And do you know why? Because he took a wife. He came down and he became a man and he took a wife. He had such great love for her that he was willing not only to make that sacrifice on the cross, but to make the eternal sacrifice of being subservient to God for eternity. Now, I am sure he is shedding no tears over that. I believe he is just as contented and gloriously ecstatic as anything in the world. But look at the sacrifice that he made for you and for me. Verse 3, I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Tabernacle of the Old Testament was designed for that. Specifically, the mercy seat, God says, I will meet with you and commune with you there. But God has always wanted to dwell with men. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says this way, I will dwell in them and walk in them. He's always wanted that. Well, now then, it's coming to absolute fruition. God is going to be in the midst of men. And of course, it is once again in the midst of this people, this new Jerusalem, this tabernacle of God that is at the very center of the New Jerusalem. And so this city or tabernacle now becomes the actual dwelling place of God. And as you'll notice here, it is this city that has come down out of heaven, and that is to dwell among the people on the earth. You see, it's bringing them together, not just in heaven, but coming down to where he is in such close proximity to the earth also. Then we read in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, crying, neither shall be any more pain. The former things are passed away. And that means all former things. Heaven, earth, all of the things of the flesh, all of the things of Satan, evil, wickedness, ungodliness, all of this, all of that is gone. And he said, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He started with the new creation, and then it is going to completely expand and branch out until everything is new, including heaven and earth. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It means this is going to happen. There's no two ways about it. This is not a myth. This is not a figment of someone's imagination. This is not just hope that maybe this will happen. No, you write, John, these things are true and faithful. They are going to happen just as surely as God himself exists. He said unto me, It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, I want to notice that one is an overcomer just by virtue of the fact that he believes. 1 John 5:4 says it this way, Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So that little amount, the just initial amount of faith that a person has to be born again, makes him an overcomer. Not overcomer in all things, not conquering, not being more than conquerors, as the scripture says, but he is an overcomer in that regard, and in that regard he is he has somewhat of an inheritance. Verse 8 says, The fearful and unbelieving and abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, they'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's all Christ rejectors, all that are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everything like that is passed away. All of that is gone. We won't have to contend with them any longer. All right, that's as far as we'll go tonight. We will pick this up from verse 9 next week, and we will, I believe, be able to finish the book of Revelation. All right.